if it weren't scripture, and if it didn't ring so true for human nature, we may think that the story we've just heard about the man who was born blind and all the events swirling around his healing were the work of a writer skilled in farce and satire. Perhaps a playwright as skilled as Shakespeare himself. If we didn't know in our heart of hearts that this is exactly how it tends to go in reality, hearing this tale would cause us to laugh. To those of us in the know, this story is not unlike the famous Abbott and Costello "Who's on First?" Everyone seems to be pointing in the wrong direction, focusing on the wrong thing, worrying about issues that do not require the focus, attention, or energy they are being given. Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? This is the first hint we have that this tale will be one of woe. The disciples have forgotten their scripture. They forgot the word of God given to the people through Ezekiel that renounced the sour grapes proverb. God said, stop quoting that proverb. Jeremiah said the same thing. Each person will be accountable for their own behavior. Children are no longer held accountable for the sins of their parents and grandparents. Now, that doesn't mean that the sins of the parents and grandparents don't affect the generations that follow. They certainly do. But God does not hold future generations accountable for the sins of today. Still, that only answers half the question that the disciples put forward. The parents didn't sin and cause this man to be born blind. That proverb does not ring true. So it must be the man himself. This is the only reason he could be born blind or deaf or with any deficiency whatsoever, that he somehow brought it upon himself. Certainly, with our great insights into science, technology, and medicine, we can see the faultiness of that sort of reasoning. No one would ever accuse an unborn child of having somehow sinned prior to being born, sinned so deeply and negligently that it caused the child to be born blind. To any rational person, that seems ridiculous at best. Yet, we still seem to tend to that seeking and wanting an explanation, looking for cause and effect relationships. We still engage in that same behavior the disciples participated in. Something bad has happened, and the person suffering must have some culpability. Have you ever heard of someone diagnosed with lung cancer without thinking, did they smoke? How about a late night car accident? Was there alcohol involved? We want there to be a reason. We're not comfortable if one is not easily at hand. We want a pattern, a traceable line of reason, as much as our ancestors did, and maybe even more. After all, we can logically explain a great deal more cause and effect than could Peter, James, and John and the others that were the collection of Jesus' followers. That increase in understanding may serve to even ignite more our desire to explain, our need to show cause and effect. Jesus' response to the question of the disciples then probably makes us all the more uncomfortable. Not only does he not say, you're right, this man was a notorious sinner even before birth, he says he was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. And to the attentive ear, This sounds uncomfortably as though God, in some intentional way, caused this man to be born blind. Because of translation problems with Greek to English, cause and effect is not always as clear as we would like, and also because most things are not as clear as we would like in cause and effect and the black and white department, this man's blindness is an opportunity for us to see. For us to see the work of God. Jesus then did the good deed of providing this man with sight. For the first time in his life, this man could see. And guess what? The good folks of the neighborhood were unnerved. They began the barrage of questions. Rather than rejoicing with the man who no longer needed to beg, who could become a full participant in the world, rather than throwing a giant party because the one who was once blind could now see, they started trying to pick this miracle apart. And when they didn't get the answers they wanted, when they didn't get down to the bottom of who this masked miracle worker was, and why, and how this man could now see, they took him to the Pharisees, the ones in charge, the ones who might have more information. And rather than rejoicing in the miracle and throwing a great party for the son who was blind but could now see, they too began picking this miracle apart. And they took the witch hunt a step farther. It was the Sabbath. And this do-gooder had dared to do good on a day when nothing was to be done. Nothing at all. And again, we standing outside the window of this story, looking with our noses pressed against the pane, can very easily see the absurdity of it and how the phrase, no good deed goes unpunished, has become so popular. The people are divided in their response to what has happened. But their division does not cause them to step back and wait and listen and be happy with this man who has been made whole. They continue the investigation. They're going to get to the bottom of this no matter what the result or the cost. They call in his parents. They point away from themselves. They don't want to be on the hot seat. The tension has been mounting around this Jesus, and they don't want to get in trouble. They just want to live their lives as they always have, not rock the boat, not make waves, just fly under the radar screen. We don't know anything, they say. He's of age. Ask him. So they do. Again. They continue to hammer the man. They want answers. Jesus must be a sinner, they say, because he has broken the rules. The man points out their misguided focus again and again, and they continue to shoot at the wrong target until finally they end up with proverbial egg dripping all over their smug and certain faces. When it is revealed to them, if they had any insight at all, that they were the ones who were blind from the start. It is my hope that this story makes us uncomfortable, that it makes us want to squirm a little in our seats, as so many of our Jesus stories do. We can find ourselves in so many places in this story, and certainly not all of them negative. We probably know how it feels to have our good deeds called into question. We may even know the discomfort of having our life scrutinized. We may know what it's like to have folks be the judge and jury, certain that whatever has happened can be traced to some glaring fault of our own. And maybe it is, and maybe it is not. And is it possible that maybe, just Maybe. Wherever we find ourselves in this story and in our journey, that it may be, it is so that God's works might be revealed. Have you ever thought about that? That through our lives and our actions, God's works might be revealed? We want quick and easy answers. We want logical, rational, and linear trajectories. We want cause and effect explanations. Living with tension and living without clear, decisive answers and explanations is as uncomfortable for us as it was for the disciples and the Pharisees and everyone throughout history before and after. Still, I think that it's something we need to work on and become less anxious about. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who healed you on the Sabbath day, the day that no creative work is to be done? He must be a sinner. He broke the rules. Through all of this, and in all sorts of occasions of unknowing, we are being led into a deeper understanding of the work of God. Rather than looking for fault or blame or cause and effect, let us always, always be looking for where God is working. And let us follow that path. And when we see the work of God in our world, let us not be so ready to question, but be immediate in rejoicing. Amen.